Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it provides a firm foundation on which we can stand. We pray, Lord, for a spirit of humility this morning, that we might be able to submit ourselves to that word, that our hearts and our minds might be open to fully receive your truth this morning. Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in its proclamation. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin by saying I'm just a little bit reluctant this morning to preach because Simon's sermon last Sunday was one of the best sermons that I have ever heard in my ministry on the cost of discipleship. And I'm really not sure how to follow that. But I will do my very best. And please pray for Simon and his family. They all have the flu, which is why they're not here this morning. But we are in week three of our series, Listening to Jesus, which, as I said in my opening sermon, is often a lot easier said than done, isn't it? Easier said than done to listen to Jesus, especially in the midst of all of those other voices that compete for our time and attention on a daily basis. Listening to Jesus it's a spiritual discipline. It's a spiritual discipline that's developed over time. And it requires us to become comfortable with stillness and with silence. However, the more we seek to stop and listen to Jesus' voice through his word, the more it becomes a habit of our heart. And the greater the habit, the greater the transformation. For the more we listen to Jesus, the more like him we will become. And as we listen to Jesus' voice speaking to us through the gospel, several themes, I think, begin to emerge that can help us in our Lenten preparations. As we journey with Jesus to Jerusalem, to the cross, and to beyond. And so you may remember that I started this series 3 weeks ago by looking at temptation and the importance of being aware of the tactics of the enemy, the one who comes, according to Peter, to kill, to steal, and destroy. And last week, as I've already said, Simon preached on the context and the conditions and the cost of discipleship. This morning, I want us to listen to what Jesus has to say about the dangers of pride and the importance of humility. The dangers of pride and the importance of humility. Now, I think it's important that we listen to Jesus here because humility is definitely not considered a virtue in our proud, self-centered and self-reliant culture, is it? And you know what? We need to know that it wasn't considered a virtue in Jesus' day either. In fact, Aristotle, one of the most influential philosophers of the ancient world, Aristotle actually described pride as the crown of all virtues. Pride is the crown of all virtues. The exact opposite of what Jesus tells us. Now, the dictionary defines pride as a high opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority. I see some of you writing really quickly to get that down. Let me say it again. A high opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority. A feeling of deep pleasure derived from one's own achievements. Our pleasure, delight, gratification, fulfillment, conceit. You can look it up later, but you get the point, right? Now, if we were to go to the original Greek, in other words, how is that word pride used in the New Testament? We find the word hyperaphania. And hyperaphania is composed of two words. That first word, hyper, is where we get the English word hyper, meaning beyond or over. And the second word, aphania, meaning to appear or to be made manifest. to appear or to be made manifest. And so when you put those two Greek words together, they literally mean excessive shining, self-exaltation, self-destructive vanity. It is the act of arrogantly elevating yourself until you appear to be above others, even God. Hyperaphania. Now, of course, even as I say that, we have to admit that we're really only fooling ourselves, aren't we? Because no matter how hard we try, we can never elevate ourselves above God. Like, God is God, and we are not. And if we read in Isaiah 2, chapter 11, human pride will be brought down, and human arrogance will be humbled. Only the Lord will be exalted on the day of judgment. Right? Only the Lord will be exalted on the day of judgment. I love how James puts this in chapter 4, verse 6 of his letter. James 4, 6. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In other words, pride does not come from God. In fact, James tells us here that God is completely opposed to it. And I love that word opposed. And I'm going to give you another Greek word. Antitasimai is the Greek word for oppose. And if you look it up in a concordance, it's actually a military term. It's a military term used to describe an army assuming a specific battle position in opposition to an enemy. And so if you think about it, God is lining up his heavenly army in opposition to our human pride. And why does he do that? Well, I think it's simple. Pride is offensive to God. Pride represents a challenge to God's sovereign authority. As one person writes, pride not only withdraws the heart from God, but lifts it up against God. Right? So when we're prideful, we not only draw our hearts away from God, but we actually lift our hearts up against God. And if you think about it, I mean, this is an age-old problem. We can trace this problem right back to the very beginning. As a matter of fact, before the beginning. And what I mean by that is at one time, Satan, or Lucifer, we know, was an angel of light. Right? Lucifer, we're told, was the worship leader in heaven. However, in his pride, he tried to elevate himself above God through open rebellion. And so we know that God cast him and half the angels of heaven out of heaven. And similarly, in the beginning, in Genesis, the serpent appealed to Adam and Eve's pride when he told them that they would be like God if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know how that ended, don't we? As a result of the fall, pride is the root of every other sin ever committed ever since. And so it's not surprising that when every conflict that we go through, every challenge that we meet in life has an element of pride mixed into it. Now this is going to sound overly trite. And there's some clergy in the congregation, so I apologize for sounding so trite. But think about this for a minute. What's the middle letter of the word pride? I. What's the middle letter of the word crime? I. What's the middle letter of the word sin? I. And so simply put, we have an I problem. Right? It's, we make it all about me. It's all about me. It's all about my pride. And so where does that come from? What's the source of our pride? I mean, if you go back to Genesis, Satan may have tempted Adam and Eve with the fruit and lied to them about what that fruit would do for them. But the fact that they wanted to be like God, that was all them. That was all them. In other words, the source of our pride is inside of us. It's inside of us. It comes from a sinful heart. The commentator William Barclay, he writes this. He says, pride is the ground in which all other sins grow, and the parent from which all other sins come. I like that. The ground in which all sins grow and the parent from which all sins come. Jesus puts it this way in Mark 7, verses 20 to 23. He says, "It is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, comes evil thoughts," and the list goes on, as you know, to list a whole bunch of horrible things. You've heard me say this countless times before, and you're going to hear me say it countless times again. The heart of the problem is the human heart. The heart of the problem is the human heart. And so we need to take an honest look at ourselves daily and ask ourselves, how would I describe my heart? What's the condition of my spiritual heart today? To what extent do I suffer from pride? I once had a woman when I was at St. John's. No one knows this person. Came into my office one day and we were talking, and this person said to me, "You know, I used to struggle with pride, but I prayed that God would take my pride away and it's gone. I no longer have pride." And I blessed that person. Like, good for you to pray that, but I think you need to keep praying that, because I don't think it's that simple. I don't think we can just simply pray away our pride and it's gone once for all. It's not that simple. To what extent do I suffer from pride? Now, thankfully, there is an antidote to the I problem. There is an antidote to the pride problem. And it can be found in verse 3 of our first reading from Philippians that Annie read for us. Paul writes, "Do not do anything from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Instead, be humble and give more honor to others than to yourself." Right? Be humble. Give more honor to others. Defer to others more than you do to yourself. But this is not only the antidote to the I problem. This is the secret to a good marriage. This is the secret to a healthy working relationship. This is the secret to getting along with your friends and your neighbors. Be humble and give more honor to others than to yourself. Again, this is the exact opposite of what the world teaches us, isn't it? The world tells us to do what's best for us. The world tells us to look out for number one. The world tells us to live for ourselves. If it feels good, do it. If it makes you happy, do it. If you want it, take it. However, Paul tells us to be humble, to give more honor to others than to ourselves. Now, I want to clear up something right from the get-go here. A lot of people think that humility means going around saying, "Well, I'm no good, I'm worthless, I'm a horrible person." That's not humility. That's self-deprecation. But there's all kinds of other things going on there, but definitely not humility. Right, the Greek word for humility, that I'm actually going to spare you this morning, but I'll tell you what it means. The Greek word for humility or humble means lowly, modest, and moderate. Lowly, modest, and moderate. And so if we seek to apply those three words to the definition then, humility isn't thinking less of ourselves. Humility is not thinking about ourselves at all. The focus isn't us, but others. Humility isn't putting ourselves down. Humility is building others up. Humility isn't devaluing me. It's valuing you more. Humility isn't denying my gifts, my strengths, my talents, or abilities. Humility is being honest about my weaknesses, my shortcomings, my failures, my struggles. Why should we be humble? Well, one of the reasons I think we should be humble, other than the fact that we're told to over and over again in the Bible, we should be humble because God makes more promises in the Bible about humility than anything else except generosity. If we seek to live a humble life through the power of the Spirit, dependent on God, if we think about others more than ourselves, God honors to give us His presence, His power, and His peace. That quiet and calmness that was referred to in that opening psalm. Think about it. All the things that everyone wants in life, right? Those things that we work so hard to achieve, they don't come through pride. They don't come through bragging, boasting, or pretending we're something we're not. They come through humility. They come as grace. They come as gift from God. Again, James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. I mean, friends, you can't get any clearer than that. There's no wiggle room there. Pride bad, humility good. God hates ego, pride, arrogance, conceit, self-centeredness, and self-promotion. And so that means anytime that I am acting, speaking, or thinking in a prideful, arrogant, or conceited way, I am in opposition to God. Now, here's the catch. I may be correct in my thinking. I may be correct in my theology. I may be correct in my politics from a certain point of view. However, if I am presenting it in a prideful way, if I am not speaking the truth in love, as Paul commands us in Ephesians 4:15, then I'm wrong. Then it doesn't matter if I'm right. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Grace is the ability to forgive when I don't feel like forgiving. Grace is the ability to resolve a conflict with my spouse, my friend, a child, a workmate, a fellow parishioner when I don't feel like it. Grace is the ability to compromise when I want my own way. Grace is the ability to build a strong relationship when everything else wants to tear that relationship apart. I would argue that the only way our relationships will last and have real life and vibrancy is with God's grace. And the only way we get grace is by being humble. And so, although it is completely foreign to our fallen human nature, it is completely foreign to the way of the world, it is sometimes even foreign to the church, humility is foundational to the Christian life. Right? As we read so clearly in Micah 6:8, He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And Jesus puts it this way in Luke 14:11, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And you know, like everyone else, like me and like you, the disciples in our gospel reading this morning, they needed to learn humility. Because they too, like us, they battled pride. A pride that I think was exasperated by the fact that they were so close to Jesus. Jesus' lesson to the disciples on humility was given both by example and teaching. Right? He not only modeled humility for them, but He gave them specific instructions about it. And I want to look at both of those this morning. So number one, Jesus, an example of humility. Jesus, an example of humility. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus describes Himself as gentle and humble of heart. gentle and humble of heart. And he demonstrated this throughout his earthly life and ministry, right? Countless examples in the gospel of Jesus being gentle and humble at heart. And summing up the humility that Jesus displayed in the incarnation, in his earthly life, Paul writes this in our first reading from Philippians. In verse 5, he says to us, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. In other words, if Jesus had this mind, if Jesus was like this, then you need to have this mind and you need to be like this. By Jesus, according to Paul here, is the ultimate role model for us. He is the ultimate role model when it comes to humility. And so when we find ourselves in the midst of a problem, a conflict, a difficult decision, a challenge, a roadblock, we need to seek to have the same mind that Jesus would have had in that situation. We need to start with humility. And then Paul goes on in these verses to give us three concrete examples of what it means to act like Jesus, what it means for us to be humble like Jesus. Number one, Paul says, do not demand what you think you deserve. Do not demand what you think you deserve. Now we can go through life, and we're especially critical of the millennial generation, right? We say they're so entitled. But you know what? The reality is we all go through life with the feeling of entitlement, whether we're millennials or boomers or whatever term you want to use. It's part of the human condition, right? We go through life thinking that we deserve so much. And when we don't get it, we get demanding. We throw tantrums. But Jesus didn't do that, did he? Look what Paul says in verse 6. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. I think about that. I mean, we know this verse so well. I think we just kind of read it and move on. But think about that. Even though Jesus himself was God, right, he was the second person of the Trinity. He did not demand his rights. Right, he came to earth as a human baby, born in a stable, in an insignificant little town, to insignificant parents. And throughout his life, every situation he found himself in, he did not demand his rights. So in your relationships, in your interactions with other people, are you demanding? Are you entitled? Are you humble? Don't demand what you think you deserve. Next, Paul says, look for ways to serve. Look for ways to serve. Verse 7 says, but he emptied himself. So he didn't demand or cling to his rights, but instead he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form, taking the form of a slave. And if you want to be like Jesus, if we want to be like Jesus, we need to learn to serve. And again, this is the exact opposite of what the world teaches us. Right, the world tells us that life is all about trying to get other people to serve us. Right, trying to get other people to meet our needs. However, in the kingdom of God, which always flips everything upside down, in the kingdom of God, it isn't the number of people serving us that determines our importance, but rather the number of people that we are serving. Right, despite what the world tells us, self-esteem, self-worth doesn't come from our salary, our status, or our stuff. It comes from our service. Right? The more we give our lives away, the more God blesses us with honor. Because in the kingdom of God, the way up is down. And the way to honor is humility. Jesus says in verse 35, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. You can't get any clearer than that. So let me ask you, do you have a servant's heart? Do you seek to serve others, or are you only looking to serve yourself? Do you seek in your daily life and relationships to meet the needs of others, or are you looking to have your needs met? Number three, Paul says, if we want to be humble like Jesus, we need to do what's right, even when it costs. We need to do what is right, even when it costs. Verse 8 says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right? Jesus always did the right thing. He always did the right thing, despite whatever the cost was. And obviously, in the case of the cross, it cost him everything. It cost him his life, his very life. Paul says, even death on the cross. And by phrasing it like that, he's pointing back that this was the worst possible thing that could ever have happened to Jesus. Even death on the cross. I would argue that we find ourselves in situations every day where we have a choice. Will I do what I want to do or what God wants me to do? Right? Will I do what's right even though there's a cost, or will I take the easy way out? And I need to admit there are times when I pass that test, and there are times when I fail that test. When I take the easy way out because I'm not prepared to pay the cost. But we need to understand that humility and obedience go hand in hand. Humility and obedience go hand in hand. We cannot be humble if we're not willing to obey Jesus. And we cannot obey Jesus if we're not seeking to be humble. Right? Jesus modeled both of these characteristics, obedience and humility, in his earthly life and ministry. And so when it comes down to doing the right thing, how obedient are you? How humble are you? Now, of course, we all know that Jesus' death on the cross, which we are building up to observe and celebrate very soon, Jesus' death on the cross was, of course, the ultimate expression of his humility. Right? The ultimate expression of his humbling himself, submitting himself, laying his very life down. However, the thought of a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block for his disciples, wasn't it? It was utterly incomprehensible and unacceptable to them that their Lord and Master would have to die. And not only did they struggle with the reality that Jesus had to die, but also with what he was saying about rising 3 days later. Now, they understood Jesus' power over death. They'd seen him raise people from the dead before. But the question might have troubled them because, well, if he died, who was going to raise him? Right? They just didn't get it. And so because of their confusion and their lack of understanding, Jesus exhorts them. In Luke 9:44, he says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands. Right? The closer he got to Jerusalem, the closer he got to the cross, the more he kept reminding them, the Son of Man will be betrayed into human hands. He needed them to understand it. The disciples needed to humble themselves. They needed to listen carefully and understand what Jesus was saying to them about his death and resurrection. And even though we're on this side of the cross and we're on this side of the resurrection, we too need to humble ourselves so that we can listen to Jesus' voice and understand what he's saying to us. So that was part one. Jesus as the example of humility. Part two, Jesus' instructions on humility. So he didn't just model it by who he was. He also taught them as well. Now during that long walk from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum, we heard in the gospel reading this morning that the disciples had been engaged in a prolonged and heated discussion. Matthew gives much more information about this than Mark does for us. However, when Jesus asks them, right, when they actually arrive in Capernaum, and Jesus says, what you guys talking about? Not one of them was willing to admit what they were talking about. No one wanted to tell them. And so Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity because he already knew what they were talking about. He uses this as a teaching opportunity to highlight four negative effects of pride and one positive effect of humility. Four negative effects of pride, one positive of humility. And as I read these to you, I just want you to do a little test to see if you see any of this in your life. Negative effect number one, pride destroys unity. Pride destroys unity. In verse 34 of our gospel reading, Mark 9, we read this. But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. Now, this discussion here had been another episode in their long-running debate that these 12 guys were having with each other over who was better. And you can almost imagine Peter saying, well, I'm the greatest because I made that great declaration of faith at Caesarea Philippi. Or maybe you can imagine James and John saying, well, we got to go up the mountain with Jesus and see him transfigured. We're the greatest. Or Nathaniel saying, well, the master told me that I was a genuine son of Israel. I'm the greatest. You can even imagine Judas Iscariot saying, well, Jesus entrusted me with the communal purse. I'm the greatest. What I find so ironic, though, is Jesus had just spoken to them. And he'd just spoken to them about his ultimate humiliation and horrible death. And all these guys could think about was their own exaltation. And sometimes we can be like that too. And you know, the deeper issue here is that there can be no real unity among people, among proud people, because only humble people can truly love. Truly love, as God calls us to love. That sacrificial love, that willingness to lay down one's life for a friend love. The disciples' constant focus on their own personal glory would have far-reaching consequences if it was left unbridled. Think about it. As the first generation of gospel preachers, these men would be the leaders of the soon-to-be-founded church. With so much riding on them and so much opposition from the hostile world, from the Jews and the Gentiles, they needed to be unified. Right? They needed to be supportive of each other. They needed to be on the same page. The danger revealed here is that pride ruins unity by destroying relationships. Right? We see this in families all the time. We see this in the workplace, cutthroat workplaces, right? We see this in church communities. We see this among denominations. Healthy relationships are based on loving sacrifice. Healthy relationships are based on service, on selfless deferring to others and giving to others. Being prideful, being self-focused, that's judgmental and critical. That's divisive and harmful. And so knowing that pride is a wedge that the enemy uses to split communities and to splinter relationships, Jesus stressed over and over the importance of humility to the disciples. Right? Paul writes earlier in Philippians 1:27, he says, believers are to be constantly standing firm in one spirit with one mind together for the faith of the gospel. Right? That notion of unity, of oneness is so important, and we cannot have that when we're prideful. Negative effect number two, pride forfeits honor. Pride forfeits honor. Verse 35 reads, he sat down, called the 12 and said to them, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. Now, what is quite ironic is that pride actually keeps people from obtaining the very honor that they're seeking in the first place. Right? Proud people, even those in Christian ministry, right? Proud people battle for position, they seek to promote themselves, and ultimately they end up forfeiting true honor and godly honor, and many often end in humiliation instead of honor. In the kingdom of God, honor is reserved only for the humble. And like many people in our day, the disciples viewed spiritual pride as normal, as desirable, and even as legitimate. I mean, after all, pride characterized the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Right, look at what Jesus says about them in Matthew 23:5-7. He says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have people call them rabbi. Right, I hear that and I gulp sometimes. And I think of myself in my robes and my front seat up front and my fringes. Right, we need to constantly seek the humble place. Pursuing accolades, pursuing affirmation and exaltation from other people forfeits the true reward that comes to those who are willing to be last and not first. Negative effect number three, pride rejects God. Pride rejects God. In verses 36 to 37, he says, or we read, then he took a child and put it among them. And taking it in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. Now, Jesus uses children several times in the gospel as illustrations for humility because they had not yet accomplished or achieved anything. Right? Their value and worth wasn't in what they had done, because they'd done nothing. Right? They had no power. They had no honor. They were weak. They were dependent. And in that culture, they were often ignored. Right? And Matthew's account of this incident, it elaborates on this even more. Right? No doubt hoping that Jesus was what would once and all settle this dispute for them over who was the greatest, they asked him point blank in Matthew 18:1. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Right? They ask him point blank. And Jesus' reply in 18 verse 3 was startling. Simple, but startling. He says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted, some translations say born again or born anew, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, nothing could have been farther from their cultural and religious perspective than that. Nothing. Proud, religious overachievers who expected to receive the highest places of honor in the kingdom will not enter it. Well, those who are humble and childlike in faith will be the greatest. That didn't make sense to them. However, what he said next was even more shocking. He said, if any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone was fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea. In other words, it would be better to suffer a horrible death than to offend or to hurt a humble believer in whom Christ dwells. We need to be childlike. We need to be humble. And finally, negative effect number four, pride creates exclusivity. Pride creates exclusivity. Verses 38 to 40. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, but he was not following, because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. Now, it's really interesting. If you're following the conversation, what's going on? They're talking about who's the greatest and humility. And then all of a sudden, John just kind of chirps in with this story about this guy who was healing in Jesus' name. Like, it's a non sequitur. It's out of place. It doesn't belong there. It's kind of like when we sometimes have family dinner on Sunday, we're talking about something, and my dad, who's at the end of the table, will all of a sudden say, I like lettuce now. And it's like, okay, that's great, you like lettuce now, but it's not part of what we've been talking about this cover. It just came out of nowhere. And, you know, we all do that. And I think what's happening here, or what I suspect is happening here, is John was so troubled by Jesus' teaching, he was so uncomfortable by what Jesus was saying that he tries to change the subject. And so he talks about some unknown guy that they saw casting out demons in Jesus' name. And although this unknown man was a follower of Jesus and was doing the work, John and the other disciples tried to stop him because he was not one of their group. He was not one of them. And Jesus says, well, do not hinder him. And so I think the principle here is very clear. Whoever is not against Christ and his followers is for them. Jesus says that. But, you know, we see this all the time in the church, don't we? Divisions between different denominations. You're not one of us. You do it different than us. Divisions among theologies. Divisions among liturgical practices. Divisions among types of worship music. You're not like us. You're not one of us. You're not a true follower. I mean, as Christians, we do this all the time. However, following Jesus and doing his work in a world that desperately needs his work is not meant to be an exclusive thing. Right? All who speak in the name of Jesus are called to get over themselves and to work together for the glory of God. Right? Instead of floundering, instead of judging each other, instead of throwing up walls, we need to seek to work together. Now, I'm not condoning heresy or anything like that. You know that. We wouldn't be in this gym if I condoned heresy. But at the same time, we need to seek to work together, to appreciate the differences in denominations and expressions and in worship styles. Right? God didn't create one red flower and that's it. He created an abundance of beautiful flowers. He didn't create one bird and that's it, an abundance of beautiful birds. There are many different ways to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. It may not be my way, but I can appreciate it for what it is. All who speak in Jesus' name are called to get over themselves and to work together for the glory of God, for the building of the church, and for the ultimate advancing of the kingdom. So those are the four negative effects. Let me give you one positive effect of humility. Jesus tells us that humility gains reward. Verse 41. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward. And so in contrast to the devastating negative consequences of pride that we see all around us, Jesus' concluding point here stresses a positive aspect of humility. Right? It's true humility expressed even in the smallest act of kindness, giving a cup of water, that results in true and eternal reward. And we don't do it for the reward. We do it because Jesus calls us to do it, but there is a reward for doing it. I think the words of Solomon in Proverbs 22, verse 4, provide a fitting summary for Jesus' teaching here. Solomon says, "The reward of humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." Now, I'm not talking about a prosperity gospel here at all. I'm just saying that God blesses us when we humble ourselves, right? James 4, 6, humble yourselves, we'll receive grace. So I want to end by telling you a little bit about Louis XIV. In 1715, King Louis XIV, or Louis XIV of France, he died after a reign of 72 years. Now, he was an interesting character. He called himself the Great, and he was the monarch who made the famous statement, "I am the state, l'état c'est moi." His court was, at that time, the most magnificent, the most affluent, the most beautiful court in all of Europe. And as you might expect, when he died, his funeral was equally spectacular, equally grandiose. And as his body lay in state in the midst of the cathedral in a golden coffin, orders were given that the cathedral should be dimly lit with only a single candle above the coffin to dramatize his greatness. Right? Everyone would be looking at him. And so at the memorial, thousands waited in hushed silence as Bishop Massillon approached the coffin and slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle and he said, "Only God is great. Only God is great." Friends, is there an area in your life? Is there an area in your heart where you have elevated yourself above God? Consciously or unconsciously? Jesus is calling us this morning. He's speaking to us. The question is, are we listening to him? Jesus is calling us this morning to swallow our pride and to accept God's free gift of grace yet again. He's calling us to follow his example of humility, to nail our selfish pride to the cross. And it's really very simple. All we have to do is trust in him, daily submit to his lordship, take ourselves off the throne, and invite him into our hearts anew to rule and to reign. Just give him permission. And so are you listening to Jesus? Are you willing to do this? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Which one are you? Amen.